Well, thank you, Daniel and the team, for the music set again. Daniel, I just marvel, and you will see as we're in our passage today, Daniel and I don't send him my notes, but it seems every week he prepares songs that go right in line with the truths that we're going to study today. So I invite you, if you would, in light of that, to the Gospel of John, which we've been studying consecutively. We will be back in John chapter 2. We have a very, very important passage for us to study today. I want to read it to you to set the context in John 2, and then we're going to walk through it together. And my prayer and belief is that this is going to be a great ministry to our hearts, Cornerstone, as we study it together. A familiar passage, no doubt, but an important one. Start in verse 13 with me of John chapter 2. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and money changers seated at their tables. And so he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling doves, he said this, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews, after all this, then responded. And they came and they said to him, "What sign do you show as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple in 3 days and I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning men, for he knew what was in man. I've titled the message today, "Don't Mess with the Father's House." Don't mess with the Father's house. And that's not an original title for me. That's essentially what Jesus is saying this entire passage is about. In fact, if you look in the dialogue in chapter 2, and you go down to verse 16, Jesus is addressing those selling doves, and he says to them this line, and I don't want you to miss it because this is the heart of the passage. Verse 16, Jesus says, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." What is he saying? He's rebuking them and telling them, don't take the place that my Father has designed for worship and turn it into a for-profit business. And you notice Jesus isn't exclusively concerned about what they're doing. He's concerned, beloved, look at it, where they're doing it. Don't turn my Father's house, the temple, the place of worship, into a place where you are profiting and benefiting from the precious souls that my Father has brought in here. Don't take the place reserved for adoration to the Lord and repurpose it for your own benefit and your own money-making schemes. What Jesus is offended about here won't surprise us because this is not new in Jesus' history with the nation of Israel. Jesus has always been concerned that the nation of Israel properly worship him. He's always been concerned that the Jews come with a right heart and worship to the Father's house. You think about what's going on here. They're at Passover. That's the Father's ceremony where the people of the nation are coming to celebrate God's faithfulness. It's the Father's resources. They're making sacrifices. And it's the Father's people in the Father's temple. And what offends Jesus is they've taken all the Father's resources, the Father's sacrifices, the Father's Passover, and they've leveraged it as an opportunity to make money off of ministry. Listen, if you're slick enough with your tongue, you understand this. And you're sophisticated enough with your rhetoric, and you're manipulated enough with your schemes, there's a lot of money to be made off Jesus. In fact, every year, we know this, not just from this passage, worldwide, around the globe, there is sophisticated, manipulative, sinister, false teachers making millions and millions of dollars off the backs of the unsuspecting. False teachers telling people to sow a seed so they can receive a blessing and harvesting resources from those probably that need it most. This passage is a passage where we're going to see very clearly what the Lord Jesus thinks when someone takes the Father's house and changes it into a place to make money off the Lord. And what you're going to see in this passage that I hope as the time unfolds is this is not just a cleansing of the temple of a man. This is not just a mortal event. What you're about to witness in this passage is a supernatural unleashing of divine power. Think about it. The Lord Jesus is going to enter into a place in the temple, I'm going to show you in a moment, with probably 25,000 people standing there and hustling and bustling business, and with a cord of strings that he turns into a rope, by the time he's done, the place is empty but him and his disciples. This is a miracle of judgment on the nation of Israel for their wicked unbelief and prostituting themselves by taking the Lord's house of worship and repurposing it into a place to make money for themselves. Now, dear one, there's a lot of lessons we can learn as Cornerstone when we come to a passage like this. And I've thought long and hard this week, how could we benefit most from this passage? But I think we need to remember this principle as it drives through the center of this text. God is very concerned about what his people do in the Father's house. And the Father's house in our day is the church, the gathering of the people of God. And God is very concerned about how we worship him in the Father's house. God is concerned about our treatment of himself, and Jesus is concerned about our treatment of the Father. I had Chris read that passage from Jeremiah 2, and you saw how upset God was with the nation of Israel when they had abandoned their ministry to God in the Father's house. All of the rebukes you read from the prophets are typically at the temple. You read in Isaiah 66, Isaiah showing up and rebuking those worshiping and saying from the Lord, listen, nation of Israel, you may bring sacrifices to me, you may bring incense to me, but what you've brought to me, the nation of Israel, it's like snapping the neck of a dog, Isaiah 66, 1-5. It's like dirty pig's blood when you come to the temple. You offend me when you walk into the Father's house. Why? Hypocritical hearts entering into worship, thinking they can honor the Lord, but doing it in a heart of hypocrisy. You remember what God said in Amos 5:23? It's a very interesting comment. Here's what he says to the people coming to sing in the temple. Take away your noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps. I will not listen. We often think that if someone comes with passionate worship, God's just obligated to accept it. God says, if your heart's full of hypocrisy, if you're abusing my temple, if you're coming to my worship space without a humble heart, if you're coming in hypocrisy to take advantage of my people, turn off your noise, shut off your songs. I don't even want to hear you sing. God is repulsed by the mistreatment of the Father's house, his house. And this passage is about what has happened when hypocritical, apostate Israel has turned a place for holy worship into a location to make money off of people. So what can we learn, beloved? We need to be careful how we worship in the Father's house. So as for an outline, here's our 3 points of don't mess with the Father's house. We have the occasion, the outrage, and the outcome. The occasion, the outrage, and the outcome. And by the time we're done with this, I think there'll be some great applications for us. So let's first consider the occasion. The occasion when Jesus comes and finds the Father's house all out of sorts. Notice starting in verse 12. After this, he, Jesus, went down to Capernaum. He and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. You remember, if you've been with us, we just left Cana of Galilee, which is more the low country of the sea. And he's starting to travel up a bit more, 16 miles into Capernaum. But now from Capernaum and Galilee, where you remember John the Baptist baptized him, and he became public in his ministry as the Messiah. And then at the wedding, he turned the water into wine. You remember that? Well, now he's transitioning from Capernaum, and he's going to travel about 40 miles. And notice John says he's went up to Jerusalem, meaning he's left the lower country and he's heading to the hill country. And this is very important. You see this. Look at verse 13. It's about a 40-mile walk here. 13. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And don't miss the purpose. Jesus was intent to going to the Passover in Jerusalem. Now, some of you look at this passage and you know the next verses are going to be about Jesus clearing and cleansing the temple. And you're right. But don't try and harmonize this with Matthew, Mark, or Luke. That is a cleansing at the end of Jesus' ministry. This is the cleansing at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Jesus is just launching his ministry, and there's two cleansings. The cleansing of John is the beginning of his ministry, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke cover his final cleansing at the end of his ministry before the crucifixion. There's way too many differences to try and harmonize these. So here we have Jesus at the beginning of his ministry, and he's traveling to Passover. And I want you to think about something for a moment. This is not Jesus' first Passover. Mosaic law says that boys, once they're over 12 years old, are to go to Passover every year. Luke 2, we read, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he became 12, he went with them as was according to custom. So we're not looking at Jesus as if he's arriving in Jerusalem at his first time coming to Passover. In fact, we should be actually thinking year after year after year for probably the last 18 years, Jesus has been showing up, waiting for the moment when he goes public in his ministry and he's going to expose it all. Jesus has been watching hypocrisy, neglect, abandonment of the truth. He's been watching arrogant, ungodly men manipulate and abuse people at Passover. And for probably 18 years, he's watched it. But now when he comes, it's time for his glory to be known. It's time for the Messiah to show up to Passover. This is going to be a whole different visit for them from the God-man. And we need to talk about Passover for a moment to see why Jesus gets so upset. Passover is an amazing event. You know, if you've studied the history of Israel and Exodus, the Passover is the event where the nation of Israel annually would go to Jerusalem and they'd travel from all over the world. And they would go there to make sacrifices, blood sacrifices, as a reminder of what happened in the Exodus account when God passed over judging them because they had put blood on their doorposts. God did not bring judgment on the people, but killed all people all through, the firstborn, all through Egypt. And so Passover was a reminder that blood is for us a forgiveness of sin, blood is the remission of sins, and blood has to be shed for us to be covered so that we will not be judged for our sin. And you want to know what's amazing. At Passover, Jerusalem probably has 500,000, 700,000 people living there at any time. At Passover, they get to be over 2 million people show up to Jerusalem that are Jews. That gets to be a busy town. And Josephus tells us that when they're coming there to do their sacrifices, like they do, each family would bring sacrifices to the Lord, there was likely around 250,000 animals killed every Passover. That's a bloody event. And they all came as a reminder that blood must be spilled for the forgiveness of sins, and they came to see the faithfulness of God. But unfortunately, the nation of Israel has become apostate. And as you're about to see, they leverage and use the precious gathering of the Passover that God has instituted to profit off the backs of people that can't get sacrifices, as you'll see in a moment, on their own, profit off the people that are unsuspecting, and profit even off true worshipers. There is wickedness galore in here. And the heart of this is that they are making money off the Lord's work in sinful, manipulative ways. You know, if you want a picture of this in your mind, like how bad could it get? And I'll explain it more from the text, but there is a lot of parallels between apostate Israel, the nation here, and Roman Catholicism. You think about it, Roman Catholicism has ideas like pay this money and spring some friends from hell in purgatory. Or years ago, my wife and I, we went to Vatican City and we went on a tour and I went to the gift shop and I searched for a Bible. No Bible to be found. But what I could find in the Vatican City gift shop was an offer. And they offered us the opportunity in the following year to walk through a certain wall that was about 15 feet tall and 10 feet wide. And this wall had apparently been there for about 50 years or so, I think they said. And they were going to break down that wall. And for the fee of $10,000 American, I could walk through that wall next year for the remission of my sins. Making money off of the Lord or off the so-called belief in the Lord is offensive to the Lord. This is where the Lord finds apostate Israel. And I want you to see this abuse of worship a bit more. Look at verse 14. And he found them in the temple, those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and money changers seated at their table. You may ask, why is there so much going on in terms of selling and handling of money and resources? And you've got oxen here, you got sheep here, you got doves here, you got money changers. What is Jesus running into? Well, this was quite the racket. In fact, we read in rabbinic literature that Ananias, who when you get into the book of Acts, you'll run into him. He's the high priest that gives oversight to the entire Jewish Sanhedrin, basically the system of false religion that were behind the execution of Christ. Rabbinic literature calls the Passover event the bazaars of Ananias. That is to say, he sold franchises for money-making booths and schemes for animal sales. You see, what do you mean? Well, you could come from a faraway place and you could bring your animal there, but if they declared your animal unclean and insufficient for a sacrifice, you had to dispose of your animal and buy one of theirs. And this was big money. You know why? It was extortion. They would charge you massive taxes to buy their animals. In addition to that, if you were going to buy their animals, you couldn't buy it with your native coin if you traveled there. You had to buy it with the Roman dollar, or the equivalent to the Roman dollar. And if you were going to use that coin, guess what would happen? You'd have to take your money from your homeland, and there's money changers here. And they'd exchange your money at the great rate of about 12.5% interest. You'd get taxed about 12.5%. We know from historians, every time you try and convert your money to Roman coin. So if you were going to come to Passover, you knew it was corrupt. You knew there was all types of wheeling and dealing and deception. And there was an entire industry, like mob-like, up to the top of the Jews. So people would say, forget it, I'm not going to bring an animal. I'm just going to buy an animal there. It's like you going to the ballpark. Or you going to the theme park, you're like, I'm not going to bring anything. They're going to take my food up front, and then they're going to charge me $500 for a hot dog anyways. I'm just going to do it. So you do it. Well, they knew there was corruption. They knew that there was ungodly men. And so people would come and just say, you know what? We're going to buy from you. And then there was those that were unsuspecting, and they just didn't want to travel with their animals. Long distances to travel with oxen and sheep and other sacrifices. So they'd just wait till they got there, and they would buy it. But man, this was big money, big opportunity for wealth. And now you look at it there and you think, okay, I understand the oxen and the sheep, but what about doves? Why are they selling doves as sacrifices? Well, if you know the Old Testament, Leviticus 5:7, it says, anyone who cannot afford a lamb for their sacrifices, you can buy two doves or a pigeon and bring that to the Lord as a penalty for sin, one for a sin offering, another for a burnt offering. So the poor and the weak and those that couldn't pay for oxen or sheep, they would go and buy pigeons or doves. And what's interesting is in a moment, Jesus is going to specifically rebuke those at the dove table. And this is conjecture a bit, but there's a unique type of wickedness when you will take advantage of the most poor and afflicted in society. And Jesus absolutely rebukes these men. They are the ones, if you look at verse 16, who he says to them, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. So you had extortion, you had heavy taxation, you had manipulation, you had deception. You had this entire industry going on to take advantage of people to get them there for the Passover. But listen, beloved, that's not even Jesus' biggest issue. In fact, we could say that if they were doing this outside the Father's house, Jesus might be okay with it. He would be offended by it, but we wouldn't see what we're seeing here. Jesus is not only concerned about the den of thieves that they've made the Father's house if they were doing it outside. What he's concerned about, excuse me, let me fix that. He's not concerned that they are selling these things unlawfully or sinfully or manipulatively. He's concerned that they are doing it inside the Father's house. Look at 16 again. This is the crux of the passage. And he said, take these things away. Take them outside of my Father's house. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. The issue is not just what they were doing. It was the location, beloved. Think about this. This is the most important thing of the passage. In Herod's temple, which he went into here, the temple, the Father's house, there was four different courts. Of those four courts in the temple, the front court was the court of the Gentiles. The closer you got into the temple and the more you went inside, the more restricted it came and the more holy and pure it became right into the inside where you got to the area that only priests could go into. So it makes sense that the court of the Gentiles at the front of the temple was the place that they were selling these oxen and these sheep and these doves and these money changers, and business was bustling. But you may think in your mind the size of the temple and may think something like this room or something. Listen, the temple itself was largely, to do some math, it was about 36 acres. So think 35 football fields put together. The area at the front of the temple had 169 pylons inside of there that surrounded the court of the Gentiles where their business was going on. Inside the temple, you could hold about 75,000 people comfortably. And in the court of the Gentiles, you probably could hold 25,000 people. So imagine the Lord Jesus walking in there and seeing this massive location full of sales and deals and selling and money changers, and sitting there and observing it all and knowing, and this is the most important point, that the court of the Gentiles was not supposed to be a noisy place but a quiet place for prayer. The court of the Gentiles was supposed to be a place dedicated so that Gentiles that proselytized to Judaism could sing to the Lord, could sit under teaching, could pray quietly, and could worship the Lord. So a place that was supposed to be for quiet and worship has become a place for commerce, trade, deception, and business. What offended Jesus is the place that was designed for the precious worship of his Father, even true Gentiles that had regenerate hearts, had become a loud, noisy, aggressive, money-changing, sorting out of business and industry with deception in a location where people were supposed to be able to pray quietly. Isaiah 56, 1-8, if you want to go back and look at it, you can see how the temple started getting designed for a location for the Gentiles to come and worship. So just think about this for a moment. Here's Jesus, as I mentioned again, and he walks in and he enters the location where he knows his Lord has designed for prayer, worship, adoration, studying of the scriptures, singing to the Lord, and what he finds is the clanging of money changers, the buzzing and bustling and loud noises of deals being made. I'm sure the bleating of sheep and the lowing of the oxen and the money-changing deals must have felt like someone was screaming in the Messiah's face. What are you doing in my Father's house doing this? This is a place for worship. Now, you think about that. That's the occasion that we find Jesus before the outrage. So there's the occasion. Now the outrage. That's the occasion. Now the outrage. Notice verse 15. There's the occasion. Here's the outrage. And so Jesus, at that moment, when he walks in and he sees all that, a place for quiet is loud, a place for worship is now for sales, a place that was made to honor and exalt God has become a place to manipulate and take advantage of people. And it's in his Father's house. And so, verse 15, and he made a scourge of cords. And don't miss this. And he drove them all out of the temple. Don't miss that. All the people, all the animals, all the money changers, all the dove sellers. And how did he do it? What army did Jesus bring with him to drive out 25,000 people? Think about it. The court of the Gentiles would be like having 12 or 13 football fields put together, like a stadium-sized group with 25,000-plus people and animals and livestock and noise and industry. And Jesus, with just some ropes that he put together, emptied the place. Like a bunch of cockroaches when the light turns on, they scattered. Now think about that. Notice his weaponry. He made a scourge of cords. Literally, he probably went over to the location where they had, you know, oxen tied up and sheep tied up, and he took some bridle rope and he took some ropes from some halters and he spun them together and he got some long ones. And the text literally says he made his own whip. This is a, you know, do-it-yourself project for Jesus. He makes his own whip, so you can just imagine the Son of God, the Messiah, crafting this whip, preparing to unleash divine power and empty the place. A place that's loud is about to get quiet once the Son of God is unleashed on it. And this is an important point. This is not just the job of a mortal. What mortal with a rope in his hand could empty a place the size of 15 football fields, 25,000 people, all this noise, and he could empty it just with a whip in his hand? No. What you are witnessing is a miracle. What happened in this moment is these people were met with the unleashing of divine power. No human could come in and empty a place like this with just mortal strength. No, Jesus unleashes his divine power, and literally the people scatter. And we could assume that there was probably Roman soldiers giving oversight to the money changing. This is big business for Rome. Big business for Rome. And you got the money changing going on, you better believe soldiers are probably giving oversight to that. And if they're not inside the temple, we know from the rest of the Gospels, they're always around the temple. By the time Jesus is done, it's just him and his disciples, and not a single person to stand in there. And he makes the place quiet like it was supposed to be to worship the Lord. And notice, he says this is exactly why he does it. Notice verse 16. To those selling doves, he says, take these things away. Stop making this location, my Father's house, a place of business. Can you imagine those guys with their little birds in their cages? Looking in the eyeballs of the Son of God, literally peering into eternity, they saw immovable courage, relentless conviction, the absence of the fear of man. They looked into the eyes of God right there, the Son of God. You better believe those boys scattered. The scene is almost like they picked up their cages and they ran out. And then notice 15. To make a statement about the corruption and the dishonesty, he goes over and he pours out the coins of the money changers and overturns their tables, a sign to expose their money-making hypocrisy. Don't miss for a second what we're supposed to see here. We are supposed to see what John 1:14 says. Look at it. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we saw his glory. This was an example of pure divine glory. This was a miracle. No mortal could empty a place of 12 football fields and 25,000 people. And literally, it doesn't even seem like he breaks a sweat. In a moment, they're gone. He unleashed divine power, and he probably literally fuzzied all their minds and struck fear into all of them. In a moment, they were gone. And I like thinking about that. Jesus there with his disciples. And the place that was loud and full of business is now left with some fur on the ground, some feathers over here, the money's on the ground, and the Son of God is standing there in all of his glory with his disciples. And now his Father's house is a place ready for worship again. I like what John MacArthur says. I totally agree. And he agrees with me. This is an absolutely divine miracle. Or I should say, I agree with him. He didn't consult me on his view. He didn't call me this week. Here's what Dr. MacArthur says about the miracle of the cleansing of the temple. He's just a man at the Passover, perhaps recognizable as the Galileans by the way he dressed. He puts some little ropes together, makes a little whip, and then he unleashes miracle power. There is no human explanation for what happened. The miracle is found in these words, and he drove them all out of the temple. Again, I remind you how understated the miracles of Scripture are. There's no lightning, there's no thunder, there's no angelic fanfare, no trumpets blow. He just drove them all out. An unimaginable act of power, end quote. Wow. This was notification that the Messiah has come to Jerusalem. You remember his last miracle was at a smaller wedding, a few thousand people. Now there's millions of people in Jerusalem, and they will know that the Son of God is here. Whether they respond to it or not, it's unmistakable now. This is a man that emptied the Gentile court with simply some ropes in his hand. amazing. Now, there's been all types of views in church history where people use this passage to go harm people, hurt people. The Crusades were built off of these types of passages. Look at Jesus in his anger. He clears the temple. I ask you, did anybody get hurt here? There's no indication he even damaged the animals. The guys that were ran out probably could go get their animals out front. The guys with the dove cages seem to be able to scurry along with their doves in their cages. It doesn't even seem like he made them let the doves go, so they flew in the air. The animals didn't seem harmed. Nobody seemed harmed. This was not about harming and hurting people. This was about making a statement to not mess with the Father's house, a place of worship. This wasn't about hurting anyone. In fact, this was a pure act of righteous anger and indignation, but it was totally under self-control. This was pure anger under absolute control. In fact, we know that. Look back at the text. His disciples comment on it. Verse 17, notice. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." I love that line. His disciples remembered. The idea is almost this. Here's Jesus, you know, rope in hand, empty temple. His disciples are there with him because they came to Passover with him. We know from the last passage. And they're sitting there, and it's almost as if the Spirit of God collectively reminds them of Scripture. You know how the Lord does that. He brings Scripture to your mind that brings clarity to a moment. Well, it says the disciples remembered Psalm 69:9. And it's as if they got together and said, "Fellas, do you know what that was? That was a sign. He's the Son of God. He's the Messiah." And they remembered Psalm 69:9. Look at it. "Zeal for your house will consume me." That's a Davidic psalm where David is absolutely righteously angry at the mistreatment of the nation of Israel on how they're handling the Lord's temple, the Lord's people. Well, that gets pulled in and applied to our passage, and the reason and the motive the Lord Jesus cleared the temple was not out of control anger, not out of control rage. It was pure righteous jealousy and fury. This was a miracle of wrath, motivated by anger to clear out hypocrites from his Father's house. Notice what it says. Zeal. Sometimes it's hard for us to translate zeal. Zeal is a word that means a deep devotion to a cause, a commitment, a zealous fervor, we say. But the word there in the Greek is probably the best conveying of it is the word for jealousy. So think about a good jealousy. What he's saying is a jealousy for his Father's glory motivated him to clear the temple. A jealousy for his Father's glory in the place of worship made an erupting righteous anger in him that resulted in him clearing the temple. He was jealously, righteously angry at those abusing his Father's house. And let me just say to you all here today, there's something that's righteous in you if when you see the abuse of godly people, you see the teaching of false doctrine, you see what Isaiah 5:20 says, men calling evil good and good evil, you see false teaching, you see the prosperity gospel, you see false teachers manipulating people, you see guys standing behind this holy desk and compromising the word of God, you drive by buildings in this city with big billboards of the worship of men, and you know they're making millions off the backs of the unsuspecting. If something in you rises up that's righteously jealous for the glory of God, that's a sign of spiritual maturity. That's Christ-likeness, a zealousness to see the Lord's house be pure. We don't want anybody or anything messing with the Father's house. I thought about that this week. Man, there is a lot of so-called Father's houses. And if we call the church today the gathering of God's people, the Father's house, which we should, where the people gather. Tell you what, if Jesus lived today, he'd make that cord of strings and he'd be flipping over offering tables. He'd be toppling over pulpits. He'd be walking in and pulling down things from the rafters and he'd be notifying people that they are misusing the Father's house. One of my favorite stories from church history on this is from John Calvin. If you know John Calvin's history, he was a defender of the Lord's house being pure. And in Geneva, when he was there, there was this group called the Libertines. And the Libertines were this wicked, indulgent, sexually immoral, ungodly group of guys. But they were kind of hooked up with the political system in Geneva, and they decided to throw it in the face of Calvin. They wanted to take communion. So they wrote a letter to the officials in Geneva, appealing that they could take communion inside St. Peter's Cathedral where Calvin was pastoring. Calvin received the letter and he responded back with this: "I took an oath that I had resolved rather to meet death than profane so shamefully the Holy Supper of the Lord. My ministry is abandoned if I suffer and extend the supper of Christ to open scoffers. I would rather die 100 times than subject Christ to such foul mockery. He would not stand for those men full of unrepentant sin to come take communion." That's how much he cared about the Father's house. Well, guess what? Those guys showed up with swords in hand, and they burst in on a Sunday morning, and they demanded, as the story goes, that they be allowed to take communion. And as the story goes, Calvin is preaching, and there's eyewitnesses there, and he's come down from preaching, and he's about to serve the Lord's table, and they rush the Lord's table, swords in hand, demanding that Calvin allow them to take the bread and the cup. And Calvin hovers around the Lord's table and hugs it and turns it away from them. And here's what he says to those wicked men. Calvin flings his arms around the sacraments and says, "These hands you may crush. These arms you may lop off. My life you may take. My blood is yours. You may shed it. But you shall never force me to give holy things to the profaned and dishonor the table of my God." End quote. That's what a zeal for the Lord's house looks like. That's a commitment to protect the Father's house. Calvin wouldn't even let them touch the communion cup if they were in unrepentant sin. Beloved, that's healthy in us to have that much zeal for the Father's house to be protected. Let me just say one more thing that grieves me on this point, and then we'll finish out the rest of the passage. But you want to know what grieves me? I'll tell you. What grieves me is every election cycle, I always think the same thing. Ever since I've been a Christian, I think the same thing. Election cycles every 4 years. All of a sudden, all these pastors and all these people come out of the woodwork and they're so concerned about the White House. Who's going to be in the White House? Who's going to be president? And they use this holy desk as a location to promote their person. And they get on the blogs and they get on the internet and they start wrangling about politics everywhere. And I sit and I watch those guys and I read them and I think, wow, you're really concerned about the White House. So am I. But where have you been the last 4 years caring about the Father's house and false teachers and pulpits? Where have you been calling out hirelings that reject the doctrine of God and teach the doctrine of demons as loudly as you call out the opposing candidate? Listen, if we care more about the White House than the Father's house, then we worship America more than God. That's the occasion and the outrage. Now the outcome. Look at the text. The outcome. In the outcome here, in the end of the passage, in verses 18 and following, you're going to see there's three outcomes. You have the Jewish leaders in 18 to 21. You have the disciples in 22. And the many in 23 to 25. I don't want you to miss that. Three groups show up here in the outcome. After this miracle, you get the Jewish leaders. Then you get the disciples. And then you get the many. Let's look at this real briefly together and we'll wrap up our time. The Jewish leaders. Notice verse 18 after he's done. The Jews said to him, and the Jews here is probably the high, top ranking attorneys and officials. The Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" And saying, hey, if you're going to come and flip over the temples and run everybody out, we're not even sure how you did all that, but you better be a prophet or something. You better show us what authority you have. And I like the question, you know, what authority do you have? Jesus could have said, I have the authority from on high. I created the lungs that allow you to breathe. He doesn't. He doesn't even answer their question. He just says, I'll tell you. Here's what authority I have. Take these, he says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. You know what authority I have? I can rip down temples and raise them up. But I'm veiling from you the truth that I'm speaking of my resurrection. And just notice the point there in 19. Destroy this temple, and he's speaking of his body, and 3 days I will raise it up. Yes, God did raise Jesus from the dead, but Jesus also rose himself from the grave. I will raise my own body up. The power of the Almighty. Verse 20, the Jews said to him, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you'll make it raise in 3 days? Verse 21, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, this is John giving background, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had spoken. So let's stop there. The first outcome we see is that the Jewish leaders, they ask questions and leave. Okay? So there's one outcome. The Jewish leaders ask questions and leave. Let's look at the second outcome. The disciples. Notice verse 23. The Jewish leaders ask questions and leave. You don't want to be like the Jewish leaders. You want to be the disciples here. Notice. Verse 23. Now when he was, verse 22. The disciples. Notice in the middle of the line there it says the disciples. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. And notice this line here. They believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had spoken to them. So John is now looking back on his time many years later, and he's speaking about the disciples believed Christ, they believed he was the Messiah, but years and years later, once he had risen from the dead, they grasp it. Okay, all of the Old Testament scriptures, look at it. They believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus has spoken. Everything written about speaks of his messiahship, including the resurrection. And so the disciples here are pictured as those with whatever information they had about the Messiah, and they would learn more and more as we can see, they believed it. And I want you to note something there. That word there for belief is pistuo. It's the word faith. And it's important you note that because in our next verses, there's going to be some people that believe, but their belief is fake. And so mark this out. John is helping us see something important here. You got the Jews who ask questions and leave. You have the disciples who, notice, believe the scriptures. Beloved, we want to be the disciples here because the next group of people, they believe, but Jesus won't believe in them. They respond to Jesus in belief, but Jesus rejects them. Yes. Why? We'll talk about that in a moment. But just notice, the disciples believed the scriptures and they followed. And the more they followed Christ, the more clarity they got about who he was. That's group two. So, two outcomes. The first was the Jews question leave. Second, the disciples believe and follow. Now the third, the many. Look at 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, so now he's bookending the passage, during the feast, here it is, many believed in his name. And then notice, if you ever questioned if this was a miracle or not, here's your summary statement. Observing his signs which he was doing, which would include the cleansing of the temple. Now, I want you to notice something at the middle of 23. Notice what it says there. And I know I'm asking you to stare at it for a moment, but it's the same language as the disciples. Many believed in his name. And notice why they believed. They believed in him for his signs. Hold that in your mind. To believe there is the same word, pistuo, belief. It's the only word we have for faith. But to the shock, I would imagine, of these people, look at what Jesus says in response to their belief. 24. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. You know what that word for entrusting is again? Belief, pistuo. You could translate it almost this way. They believed in Jesus, but Jesus wouldn't believe in them because he knew their belief was fake. It was spurious. It wasn't genuine. And in the imperfect here, it's reflective. Jesus, they came to Jesus and say, we believe in you. We want to follow you. And Jesus, knowing the heart of men, said, but I don't believe in you because I don't believe your claim. I think we have this idea sometimes, right? If someone makes an emotional response, walks an aisle, prays a prayer, hears a sermon, gets really worked up, that if they pray a prayer, somehow Jesus is obligated to respond. Look, you got passionate people. They've been watching miracles. They've been watching signs. They are fans of Jesus, but they're not followers. They are professors, but they're pretenders. Jesus says why he won't entrust himself to them. Notice what the text says. You believe in me, but I know you're fake. Notice verse 24. Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. Why? For he knew all men. And then 25, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man. No one needed to tell Jesus what was in the heart. Jesus sees the heart. He's the God-man. Jesus sees every motive. He sees every single bit of someone's faith, if it's genuine or not. He looked right through them and said, you guys are fakes. Now think about it. Jesus' disciples are sitting here, and they're thinking, we've believed, and were affirmed as genuine. They believed, and they're fakes. What's the difference in the belief? One of them Jesus entrusts himself to, and the other he doesn't. Jesus knows the heart. He knows they're spurious. He knows they're fakes. And he knew what was in them. And why doesn't he entrust himself to them? Well, the key on why he doesn't entrust himself to them is right there in the passage. They believed in him, verse 23, look at it, observing his signs. Man, they got caught up in the emotion. They got caught up in the buzz. They got caught up in the clearing of the temple. They got caught up in the miracles. And they thought, this guy is great. Let's follow him. But it wasn't true belief. They wanted Jesus for his benefits. They wanted Jesus for his miracles. They wanted Jesus for the food he would distribute, for the great things he would do, for maybe he'd be a political Messiah. But what they didn't want, guys, is him to be their Lord and Savior. These people didn't want to repent of their sins and put their faith in him. They wanted the crown without the cross. They wanted the benefits without submission. They wanted the get out of hell free card without repenting of their sins and putting their faith in him. Listen, the text says, what's it say? Many, many, not a few, not a couple, not one or two. He had a crowd. And they all wanted him for the wrong reasons. The difference between the disciples and these men is the disciples repented of their sin, were broken and contrite, and they wanted Christ for Christ's sake. They wanted him for his glory, for his honor, to follow him. They wanted him to be the Lamb of God to take away their sins. They wanted to follow him because they believed he was the Son of God, and they turned from their sin and they put their faith in Christ. These people just wanted to follow him because of his signs. Listen, there is people like that all over in the church in America. Who've made a decision, they've prayed a prayer, they've walked an aisle, they like the emotion, they like the singing, they like coming to the big hype thing on a Sunday where someone gets them cranked up in their emotion, but they've never repented of their sin, fallen down before the Lord of glory, repented of their wicked life, and put their faith in the Son of God as their only hope to forgive their sins. Rather, they've just attached themselves to him for his benefits. I'll take a little Jesus when I don't want to feel guilty. I'll take a little Jesus when I don't want to go to hell, but I'm definitely not going to follow him as Lord and Messiah. Jesus says to people like that, I won't entrust myself to you because you're not legit. What's our takeaway, beloved? Well, you had three groups. The Jews question and leave. Don't be them. The disciples believe and follow. Truly put your faith in Christ. If you're a believer, believe afresh at the wonder of this miracle. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ, remember this. He came with rope in hand and cleared the temple. When he arrives next time, it's sword in mouth and his robes dipped in blood, and he's coming as a man of war. Repent before you have to face him with sword in mouth. Respond to him when he just has rope in hand. And he puts it down, and if he's the Messiah, which he is, and we believe that, he welcomes all who come to him in their sin and put their faith in him and trust in him. So what's our takeaway? Be the disciples. Believe and follow. Let's pray. Lord, we marvel, and we want to be the disciples. We want to believe and follow. We don't want to face you with sword in mouth and robe dipped in blood. Lord, we're grateful for the tender warning of just the cleansing of the temple and seeing that you're the Messiah. And if there's those here today that don't know you, that are the type of people that are spurious in their belief, they're fake in their religion, they know they're counterfeit, Lord. They know they profess your name, but they live for themselves. They know they attend church week in and week out. They arrive and listen to sermons, and they go back to their normal life, living for their own glory. I pray you'd crush them under this passage, that they would see what an offense it is for them to go into the Father's house without a true heart of belief. And they would repent of that. And even this day, they would become those with a true heart of belief that you're pleased with, that your honor and glory is on display in their life, that they'd know your mercy and your compassion and your tenderness, that the same Jesus, you Jesus, who cleared the temple, is the one that says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will not cast you out. Lord, I pray if there's any here today that you wouldn't have entrusted yourself to them, that they would repent of their false belief and truly become saved. And those of us that love you, Lord, we marvel at this miracle, and we pray we'd worship you for it. In your name, amen.